And we continue this morning our review of the Ten Commandments, the picture of God's path for our lives, a way for us to be motivated to serve because we've been rescued. The Ten Commandments hold a mirror up to show us our sin, but they also show us how to follow God. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Well, last week I joked that it was such a simple idea that we didn't even really need to spend any time on it. But actually all along I've been planning two sermons on the sixth commandment and two on the seventh. We're not, I mean, every one of these commandments you could stretch out and do a whole series on, but we've purposely moved pretty quickly. But from the beginning, we've been planning to slow down a little bit here. So as we consider this sixth commandment, you shall not murder, I want us to turn and reflect on the way that this truth is applied in the New Testament. And so open your Bibles with me to the very back, to 1 John chapter 3. This is on page 1208 of the Bibles that are there in front of you. The Apostle John, one of the disciples who walked with Jesus in his time of ministry, who was there as the only one of the disciples, a witness to the crucifixion, one who ran to the tomb and saw the grave clothes folded, one of the men who saw the resurrected Jesus. And here in these epistles of John, these letters that he's written, we have instruction on what it looks like to live in the hope of Jesus' resurrection. And John speaks about an Old Testament character, Cain, one of the sons of Adam and Eve. And of course, if you've ever heard the Sunday school lesson, then, well, Cain's only known for one thing, killing his brother. And yet here in the hope of the gospel, because there is one who laid down his life for us, we can find forgiveness. And so listen as I read here in 1 John chapter 3, I'll begin at verse 11. 1 John 3:11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us love with words. Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Let's bow in prayer. God, our Father, I pray that through the preaching of your word, you would expose within us the anger and the hatred which shows us to be murderers. Lord, that you would show us the places where our apathy or inaction expose us as those who seek comfort rather than love for you and love for our neighbors. But Lord, as we feel the weight of guilt, remind us of this good news, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Set us free from the guilt and the fear and the burdens which could entangle us. Set us free in joyful obedience to love you, to care for those around us. Father in heaven, we come praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Nate Bargatze jokes that his wife asked him, "Would you take a bullet for me?" He admits, I said yes, But honestly, the only reason I said yes is because, well, like, I don't know how fast a bullet is, like, exactly, but it's pretty fast, all right? You don't hear a gun go off and then think, oh, I should get over there and get in front of that. So all I gotta do is just stand there. She'll get shot, she'll go down, and then I just gotta dive immediately after she goes down. She goes down, I go, and then did I get it? Now I know her. She's gonna be mad about this. No, you didn't get it, you get nothing. And I'll be like, oh great, now we're in a fight. Maybe it wasn't a reasonable thing to ask me to do. Did you ever think of that? It's a bit unrealistic, all right? How fast do you think I am? If you want to ask a realistic question of someone to protect you, you should be like, hey, would you take a sword for me? That's much more realistic because you're gonna see a sword. If you get stabbed by a sword, you've probably been around that sword for like at least half an hour. Sword people are the worst. Now we can joke, but we understand the heroism of laying down one's life for another. As a country, we take a day each year to be reminded of what that kind of sacrifice looks like. We're caught up in the emotions of the great tragedies of history, of heroes who stepped forward and put their lives on the line. Someone willing to lay down his life for another. And yet, when we hear the commandment, do not murder, you think, but don't you have this flipped around? Aren't we talking about the wrong side of this equation? That commandment leads to the positive application that you and I are meant to love one another radically and practically. See, sometimes we get lost in the complexities of the moral question, you shall not murder. We peeled back a little bit of that last week. We wrestle with the complexities of what does it look like to provide loving care for someone at the end of life without actively killing that person? What does it look like to protect the life of a child who's yet to be born while coming alongside to provide for the needs of a mother who finds herself in crisis? So we might wrestle with all of these questions. We might debate the complexities of the moral questions. We might worry about what we shouldn't do. And to be fair, the commandment comes in the negative. You shall not murder. But the commandment's coming in that form. It's not just a list of things you can't do. The commandments include positive responses. We saw even last week when Jesus himself applied the commandment. He said, you've heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I'm telling you, you have to even love your enemies. The commandment, you shall not murder, is the commandment you must actively love your neighbor. You must radically and sacrificially love even your enemy. See, I think sometimes we get caught up, maybe when you first hear the Ten Commandments, you kind of think, boy, God is, he's just not a lot of fun. I mean, he really seems to be going out of his way to, like, he's making a list, he's checking it twice, he's there to catch me doing something wrong. Viewing God as this cosmic killjoy, trying to keep you from living the life you want to live. And yet the commandments are set in the positive context of God's love for us. The commandments are given when God has rescued his people. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the God who loves you, who rescued you, who showed my power to free you from the burden. And now, the commandment, you shall not murder, is because every person has value and dignity. It's a command to live life in joyful freedom with one another, without fear of being attacked or being harmed. See, the commandment, you shall not murder, gets us to the very heart of the matter. Love for our neighbor. Because the commandments are reflect the pattern of relationship. Those first four commandments, that we love God as the only God. We give him our hearts, our minds, our souls, our strength, everything that we are. And then the sixth commandment that we look at, including here the sixth, shows us what it looks like to love our neighbors, to care for those around us. And so the Apostle John, when he thinks about this commandment to love, and John could be called the Apostle of Love, the word love is, it's all throughout his gospel. It's all throughout his letters. A description of what does it look like to follow after God? It's to be someone who radically loves, sacrificially loves other people. And so John, in 1 John 3, verse 11, look back there with me. He says, "This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another." He's taking the negatives of the Ten Commandments and just flipping it around to say, that's what God was saying all along. The commandment is to love one another. Jesus, when asked, summarize the law for us. Take the Ten Commandments and summarize them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourselves. The commandments at their heart have always been about love. And then he gives a direct command in verse 12. Do not be like Cain. Again, Cain, the son of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, in their rebellion against God, broke the goodness of God's perfect creation by rebelling against God. And then the very next sin that we read in the Bible, at the very beginning of the Bible, the opening chapters of the Bible, the very next sin after Adam and Eve's cosmic rebellion against God is the murder of a brother. It escalates that quickly in our hearts. The rebellion against God, when you cast aside the goodness of who God is, then everything breaks down. Even the closest relationship. And it seems in Genesis 4 to be such an overreaction. They're commanded to bring their offerings to God, and God accepts the offering of Abel. But Cain's is not accepted. And so while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. When John summarizes it, the word there, murdered his brother, is even more harsh than that. It's a violent word. It's he butchered his brother. In violence and anger, he slaughtered his brother. And then when God comes and asks him, where's your brother Abel? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Oh, no. It's much worse than that. You're your brother's murderer. You are the slaughterer of your brother. So don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother, whose heart was aligned with Satan's purposes rather than with the God who loved him and made him. And John asks the question, and why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. He saw the righteous response of his brother toward God's command, and it exposed the evil within him. And so in violence, he lashed out against his brother. And so John says, so don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. He takes the language of brothers, the language there from Genesis, and applies it to fellow believers in the church, people with whom he has no familial relationship outside of the church. But within the church, they are brothers and sisters in the Lord, the sons and daughters of God called brothers and sisters. And so he says, don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. When you respond in righteousness, when you follow the commands of God, it's going to look strange to people around you. For Abel, it was so out of step with what his brother wanted that Cain killed Abel. And yet John offers us hope. In verse 14, we read, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death." Do you see the sharp contrast is not between somebody who's sort of loving and somebody who's really loving and somebody who's a little bit less loving. No, the contrast is much more stark than that. It's death following the path of Cain who follows the devil, or it's life following as one who loves because God is love. We have passed from death to life. Now, John's actually just repeating something that he's already told us. That phrase is a phrase that comes directly from his own gospel. Back in John chapter 5, we hear the words of Jesus, the Savior. In John 5:24, Jesus speaks. He says, "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Jesus says, when you put your trust in Jesus, when you acknowledge he's the one sent by God to rescue us from our sins, then you've crossed from death, following the ways of this world, being controlled by the desires of the devil, you've crossed from death into life by putting your trust in Jesus. And then John applies this teaching of Jesus. He says, and so how do you know? What's the evidence that you have passed from death to life? Well, the theological evidence Jesus already gave to us, that you've put your trust in Jesus, that you believe he's the one sent by God to rescue you from your sin. But John, in pastoral ministry, says, okay, but let's test it. What does this look like in your life? How do you know you've passed from death to life? We don't hate others like Cain. You love others like Jesus. We know we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Because anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer inherits eternal life. To hate, to reject others, to harbor, as we saw last week, that Jesus says, to harbor murder in your hearts. To not physically murder another, but to have anger against them, to treat them as worthless. It condemns you as one who is guilty of murder. But John doesn't, he doesn't place the ground of our hope, the foundation of our hope in our own actions. I mean, that would contradict what Jesus has said in John 5. And he's clear on that. Because he continues. He says, you don't get yourself into heaven by starting to be a person who now loves. You've been rescued by God. You've put your trust in God. And now the evidence of that is that you've passed from death to life. You love others. The ground, the source, the strength, the starting point for your salvation is not what you do, but what has already been done for you. That's what John says here in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Again, John's just applying the themes, the very teaching of Jesus. The language of passing from death to life, that was a phrase from Jesus in John chapter 5. This language of Jesus laying down his life is the exact description that Jesus himself gave of his ministry. You remember the description that Jesus gave. He said in John 10, "I am the good shepherd." And how do you know? What does a good shepherd look like? What does a good shepherd do? What is the very definition of a good shepherd? He says, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And so John remembers the teaching of Jesus. He knows that those reading this epistle have read the gospel that he wrote. They've heard these very words. They've heard the teaching of Jesus that he says, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This is the command I received from my Father. Jesus is talking about his death, that he came to lay down his life, to be the sacrifice for our sins, that his love, the love of God, what does the love of God look like? John says, it looks like this. God himself comes down from heaven and gives his life. See, that's the opposite way that people would think that when God shows up, he would act. They might assume that if God were to show up, he would be the one who, well, he's got his list, he's checked it twice, and now he's here to catch me in the act. Now he's here to expose that I'm guilty. Now he's here to demand obedience, to demand loyalty. But what does Jesus do when he shows up? The Savior, the King of the universe, gave his life, laid down his life for us. And so this manifestation of love, this central image of the Christian faith, this central truth that Jesus died for others, this then becomes the truth that motivates us. Look again at 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If Jesus, the Son of God, who with all power and glory was willing to give up everything for you, then the command is you have to be willing to do the same. In response to that love, you have to be willing to lay down your life for another. And so it might mean that willingness to take a bullet for another. That willingness to sacrifice everything for the love of another. But sometimes that first step of laying down your life is a smaller step. The violent Communist Party, the Khmer Rouge, overtook Cambodia in 1975. They brought 4 years of horrific violence, starvation, torture, execution, medical experiments, forced labor. The genocide against the people of Cambodia killed millions and left bodies buried in mass graves, the killing fields of Cambodia. Nuan Pali is forced from her home at gunpoint. She's pregnant with a son and a daughter already, and she's just days from delivering this new baby. Her journey from her home is filled with all of the tragedies of violence. Polly loses everything and finds herself trapped alone in a refugee camp. None of her family has survived. But listen as her story is told. Polly notices the other women who have survived are listless and dull-eyed, lying in their tents all day. No one is caring for her own children. No one is bathing or caring for herself. These women are suffocating in a thick cloak of misery and despair. She says they no longer even act like people. Polly is filled with compassion for these women. She wants them to see past the torture. She wants them to feel useful again. But as a refugee herself, she thinks, what can I do to undo a genocide? What power do I have in this moment where I have nothing and everything's been taken from me? But she thinks of one small act she can do. She comes alongside the other women to bring hope. She gathers the women in her tent and teaches them to give manicures and pedicures, gently handling fingers and toes, feeling their own humanity through the hands of another, She says these women begin to feel alive again. They're people now being filled with agency and power. And through love and new skills and through the gentle touch of another woman's hands, the cloak of despair begins to lift. Their tattered psyche is slowly stitched together. They're able to care for their families again. And as they begin to care for their families, Polly and the other women realize that there are orphans all around them whose parents have not survived. And so together, she and these formerly depressed women found an orphanage, which became the largest in Cambodia's capital city. See, the tragedy may be great. You may feel like, what could I possibly do? How could you respond? Because as soon as John says, Jesus laid down his life for you, so you must lay down your life for your brothers and sisters, look at the example that he gives of what that means. Look at verse 17. He doesn't use the example of throwing yourself to the lions in the Colosseum. He doesn't give the example of martyring yourself. No, he gives a much smaller example. Verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Lay down your life. How? Meet a practical need right next door. See, we sometimes look at the problem of the world like Polly facing genocide in her own country and say, but there's nothing I could do. Well, John says, well, yeah, the brother or sister you see that has need, if you have something that could help alleviate that need, then give. See, the tragedy around us may be great, but can you respond? We had a team gather this weekend for training to support our foster care resource closet. Small steps, clothing, diapers, a crib. But don't you see what John would say? That's following the example of Jesus who laid down his life, and so you lay down your life. But all I did is swing by Target and pick up a few small things. Yeah, you saw someone in need and you met that need. We've talked already about a Door of Hope, the pregnancy resource center in our community. When you look at the tragedies within our own country, the tragedies in our state of how children are left unprotected, then say, I could go on Thursday nights. I mean, maybe I'm not ready to sit and counsel somebody, but I could stuff envelopes, or I could run a vacuum, or I could sort clothing. Or volunteer to serve with Good Neighbors Home Repair here in our community. Swing a hammer and meet a practical need of your neighbor. That's what it means to lay down your life. John is not just talking about those moments when the apostles throw themselves on the mercy of the court and are slaughtered because of naming Jesus as their Savior. No, he's talking about every little time that you help by going to the Sunday breakfast mission to help someone who's unhoused, to take steps to meet their practical needs, to provide a meal, to provide a safe refuge for them. That's what it looks like to lay down our lives for one another. And that's the history of Christianity. And yes, if you look through the centuries, there are lots of times you can look at places where Christians have been terrible at proclaiming the name of Jesus. But if you look at the names of hospitals today, so many of them still cling to, at least in their terminology, to the Christian roots of mercy. So why are Christians willing to step in and provide for the needs of orphans? Because Jesus laid down his life for us. Why do Christians say, the sick, let me care for the sick? Because Jesus laid down his life for us. Why do we care for the poor and the needy? Because Jesus laid down his life for us. And I, as a follower of Jesus, am given the command that I must lay down my life for them. And in the ancient world, That was foolishness. The ancient world said, no, when you look at the problems of life, your best options are a stoicism that just says, well, that's just the way it is. There are poor people that do dumb things that got themselves into those tragedies. Or worse, the gods want them trapped in those conditions. And so why would I do anything? I just accept life as it is. And particularly if I've accepted a lot of things in life, then I just keep the things that I have. Or the ancients would say, well, there's a cynicism that says you can't fix anything anyway, so don't even try. And yet those ancient ways of thinking are surprisingly modern or postmodern or however you'd want to describe the era in which we live. Why should I give up what I have for another? See, as Christians, we have a direct answer. If somebody says, why are you doing this? Why are you helping? Why are you here? Why are you spending your time on this? Why are you changing your life around? Because Jesus Christ laid down his life for me. See, love is a practical sign that we've gained eternal life. Not that we've earned it, but that it's been given to us. Because we've been loved, then we show forth that love. And the more free and extravagant and expressive we are in that love, then perhaps the more deeply we understand what it cost to give us the gift of eternal life. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. When John says, lay down your lives for others, he's thinking in practical ways to meet material needs. For the Apostle John, love is concrete. It's not abstract. You notice he takes even the abstract theological concepts that Jesus gives, and then he says, okay, now let me tell you as a pastor how to do this. He makes it real, lived, practical. It's not speculative, like, what can I do? As soon as you see a need, if there's something you could do, then do it. If anyone has material possessions, how many of us in the room does that include? All of us. He doesn't say if you have extras or you have lots of leftovers, which actually if I came to your house and sorted through your closets, I'd probably find, wouldn't I? He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth. See, the commandment, you shall not murder, requires sacrificial love. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for others. Let's bow in prayer. God in heaven, I pray that as we perhaps feel overwhelmed by the tragedies and needs around us, that you would give us hope and encouragement. Lord, even that we would find ways to partner with the ministries and agencies here in our own community, that we would look for ways to meet practical needs today. But Lord, where our hearts are burdened because we're unwilling to trust in you, Lord, I pray that we would confess our sins, that we would put our trust in Jesus, our Savior. Lord, did that good news that Jesus laid down his life for us would be a life-giving, an eternal life-giving hope today. Lord, I pray for those that don't know Jesus as Savior, that you would grant them now even this gift of faith, that they might respond by turning away from sin and putting their trust in you. Lord, we rejoice that for those of us who have passed from death to life through Jesus' death and his resurrection, that we're now set free to love others without fear, without constraint, without obligation, but with joy in gospel obedience. Lord, we rejoice in the name of Jesus, our Savior, the one who died, the one who's been raised again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.